We're going to be in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. The title of the message this morning is Our King Fulfills Prophecy. Jesus Christ fulfilled prophecy, over 300 prophecies that he fulfilled. And there's more prophecies that are going to be fulfilled. And that's what we're going at this morning, because Matthew alludes to the Old Testament at least 80 times, more than any other gospel writer, talking about the Old Testament. And in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see 5 prophecies. So what Matthew's been trying to do is to show us that Jesus Christ has the right credentials to be the rightful king and to be the Messiah. He's got everything. He's in the royal line. He's deity. He's God in the flesh. He has every single credential to be the rightful king of Israel, the rightful king of the world, the rightful king of the universe, and also the Messiah. And I mentioned last week that people may not accept him as king, but he is king over all. Everybody. Doesn't matter if you're a believer or non-believer, he is still king. And one day, everybody is going to bow their knee to Jesus Christ. Everybody is, because he is the rightful king, and he is sovereign. He's the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and he fulfills prophecy. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. But let's go through these first verses here, this first passage we're going to be talking about this morning, our primary text for this morning, and then I'll pray and we'll get into it and we'll pick it apart. So look at verse 13 of chapter 2. The wise men have already come, looking for the king, looking for the Christ child. They've already presented him the gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and now they've departed and gone back to Persia, okay? So look at verse 13 here. Now when they, the wise men, or the magi, had departed, behold, in other words, you know, pay attention, is what the writer's saying here. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared. Notice an angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord, not a Christophany, not a pre-incarnate appearing of Christ, but an angel of the Lord, probably Gabriel, that's where I lean to. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, another dream. We see that throughout the scriptures here. He appeared to Joseph in a dream saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy or to kill him. And when Joseph arose, he took the young child and his mother Mary by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. And then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time when it had been determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, this is out of Jeremiah 31:15, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And look at verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream, again, to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then Joseph arose, took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And verse 23, and Joseph came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be a Nazarene. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. Lord, Father God, help me to rightly divide your word this morning. Help me to teach it, Lord. Holy Spirit, we want you to be our teacher this morning, ultimately. And so, Father, just help us, Lord, with this passage of Scripture to apply it to our lives. Father God, to take it, to read it, to heed it, to live it, to love it, Lord, to have a desire to get into your word each and every day, Lord. And Father God, we thank you for fulfilled prophecy, Lord, because it proves that this truly is the Word of God that we have in our hands. So, Father, again, just thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you for another day of life. And, Father God, we just commit this time to you. We just want to say we love you. And all these things we ask your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our King fulfills prophecy. How many of you see that commercial on TV sometimes about the psychic hotline? Right? You'd be surprised how many people call that psychic hotline trying to find out what the future holds for them, all right? And it's bogus. I mean, Gene Dixon, Nostradamus, all that stuff is bogus, all right? Because back in the Old Testament, if you were wrong, how many times? One time, you were what? Stoned, right? You were actually stoned. You were put to death for being wrong one time. If you were a weather person back then, if you were called yourself a prophet and you were predicting the weather and you're wrong one time and you said it was going to be cloudy but it was sunny, you'd be stoned. You have these people calling up these psychic hotlines every single day and spending bukus of money. They spend a lot of money trying to get their fortunes, whether it's calling the psychic hotline, tarot cards, whatever it is, having the tea leaves read. It was interesting. I think I've mentioned this before, but years ago, they had to file bankruptcy at psychic hotline in Florida, and the newspaper headline said they didn't even see it coming. This was the psychic hotline. But one of the best evidences we have that this Bible that we hold in our hands, that we hold dear to us, one of the best evidences we have is predictive prophecy, fulfilled prophecy. And if God fulfilled prophecies in the Bible, which he did, a lot of them, then we can trust and fulfill the other ones that haven't even been fulfilled yet. We can trust him, but it's one of the best evidences. You know, the best evidence we have for the Bible, there's several of them. We have manuscript evidence. We have thousands of manuscripts that agree with each other. We even have the Dead Sea Scrolls that attest to the authenticity, the inerrancy of the Bible. You have archaeological evidence. So manuscript evidence, archaeological evidence. We have prophecy, okay, predictive prophecy. And Matthew's going to use a lot of predictive prophecy, a lot of prophecy in his gospel, more than any other gospel writer, to show that Jesus Christ is the true and rightful King and the Messiah. He's going to use those prophecies. But prophecy is one of the best evidences that the Bible is true. That is true. And I want to share a couple things with you here. Again, Jesus, I mentioned earlier, fulfilled over 300 prophecies. Over 300 prophecies. But listen to what Peter Stoner wrote, okay? He did a study on this here. He said just one person, and by the way, the Bible is one-fourth prophecy, all right? Which means we should study prophecy. But listen to what Stoner said. He said that one person, just one person fulfilling just 48 of the prophecies found in the Old Testament would be one in 10 followed by 157 zeros. That's a huge number, right? It's a huge number. Stoner said that the statistical probability of one man fulfilling just 8 of these prophecies is 1 with 17 zeros, just 8 of them. That's still a huge number, okay? He said that it would be the same as taking silver dollars and laying them on the face of Texas, 2 feet deep, marking one of those silver dollars with a red dot, blindfolding someone, setting them loose in Texas, and then bending over and picking up the right silver dollar with that red dot on it. That would be the same thing as these huge numbers we were just talking about. It's unbelievable fulfilled prophecy and the chances of Jesus Christ fulfilling just a few of those, but he fulfilled over 300 prophecies. And there's a lot of prophecies still to be fulfilled that God's going to fulfill. But just going through Matthew here, we see prophecies being used by Matthew to attest to Jesus Christ as the rightful King, as the Messiah, as God in the flesh, God incarnate. We see this. And also, we were talking about last week about the wise men coming looking for Christ. And, you know, all the way back during Abraham's time here in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it was talking about the Messiah coming all the way back in Abraham's time. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, listen to this. God said, get out of your country, Abraham, or Abram at that time. Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. We better not turn our backs on Israel. We better not turn our backs on Israel. And listen to this here. He tells Abram, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's talking about the messianic line would come through Abraham, all the way through David, all the way to Joseph and Mary. This was predicted all the way back in Abraham's day, that the Messiah was going to come through his line, through all these, the messianic line, and we're the recipients of that blessing today. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, spiritually you're a child of Abraham. You're a child of God. You're saved because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. We have got a marvelous gift, a magnificent gift in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we take our salvation kind of lightly. No. It cost him everything. It cost him everything. As we go through here, we're going to be looking at Herod. We're going to look at Herod putting these little babies to death. Okay? I see it as the first martyrs in the New Testament, these babies. Now, in Bethlehem, when they're put to death, Bethlehem was just a small hamlet, a small village back then. Historians estimate there's only about 20 to 50 children. Okay, but that's still 20 to 50 children, too many that were put to death. In our country today, we still have what I consider a Holocaust. 6 million Jews was bad enough back during World War II. Since Roe v. Wade, we have put to death over 63 million babies. Over 63 million babies have been murdered through abortion, and we don't even bat an eye a lot of times. You mess with a bald eagle's egg, or the spotted owl, or a blue whale, and people are up in arms. These little babies being massacred today, their Holocaust, people don't even bat an eye. And if you know someone who's been through an abortion, or maybe if you've had an abortion, there is forgiveness at the cross. Jesus Christ will forgive you for that abortion. And Jesus Christ gives you the opportunity to be reunited with that baby in heaven someday. But we don't even bat an eye at it. Herod, in my mind, is a picture of the Antichrist. Because when the Great Tribulation happens, there's going to be a lot more Jews that are going to suffer under the Antichrist. Herod, in my mind, is a picture of the Antichrist. And what he did to these babies is bad enough, but what we see going on in our nation today and around the world today with abortions, it's inconceivable. So let's break this apart this morning and look at it. Look at verse 13. Now, when the wise men, when the magi had departed, behold... In other words, what Matthew's saying here, behold, pay attention, open our ears, put our devices away, don't look at your cell phones, don't look at Facebook, keep your face in this book, all right? Now, when they had departed, they'd gone back to Persia, making that 800-mile trip back to Persia again, and they're not going to go through Jerusalem for obvious reasons, because Herod's already ticked off. He thinks he's been deceived by these wise men. These wise men did not deceive Herod. These wise men were obedient to God. God told them to go back a different way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, another dream here, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother. And again, we talked about last week how we noticed Jesus comes before his mother, mentioned before his mother, because Jesus is central to this story. He's central to the Bible. If you look, I guarantee you, if you look close enough on every page of the Bible, you'll find Jesus. I've recommended before, write Jesus at the top of every single page of your Bible, because he's there, if we look for him. But we see here the child mentioned first, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt. That word flee is the same word they get the Greek word fugitive from. Fugitive. If you want to think about it, Herod probably looked at Joseph and Mary and Jesus as fugitives, running from justice. And we know exactly what Herod wanted to do to the baby Jesus. He didn't want to worship Jesus. He wanted to put Jesus to death because he felt like his position was being threatened. The throne was being threatened. And he wanted to get rid of this rightful king. But he said, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy or to kill him. Herod, we talked about him last week, very evil man. We're going to talk about Archelaus, his son. His son Archelaus was worse. Herod was an evil man. He was very insecure, didn't want anybody taking his throne. In fact, he had his sons murdered, put to death, had his mother-in-law murdered, had his best wife, Mary Abney, put to death, his favorite wife. Anyone he felt who was a threat to him, he had him put to death. Just got rid of him. Herod dies a horrible death. He had problems with his colon, from what Josephus the historian tells us, very painful problems with his colon, with his intestines, tumors all over his body, itching all over his body he couldn't get rid of, worms eating him alive. And you go to the book of Acts, one of his other sons also dies by being eaten by worms because he took the glory instead of giving God the glory. That's in the book of Acts. But Herod was a very, very evil man. Anybody that wants to harm a child is a very evil person. And I believe personally God has one of the hottest places in hell reserved for anybody that would harm a child. I don't mean discipline a child, a parent discipline a child. I'm talking about pedophiles. I'm talking about others who would harm a child or murder a child, as we're going to read about here. That's why we have the Amber Alerts. And I believe that Herod died the horrible death he did because not only of the wicked things he had done, but because he put to death these innocent children. It's called the Massacre of the Innocents. And today we have the Massacre of the Innocents as well. But he is a very, very evil man. Died at 70 years old. Reigned for about 37 years. Died in 4 BC. Probably a couple of years after Jesus was born. And keep in mind, too, when we talk about Jesus here, we're not talking about the little baby in the manger. Jesus is probably a toddler at this point, at least 6 months old or older. And remember, they were living in a house, not the stable. So it says, stay there in Egypt until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Stay there in Egypt. Why in the world Egypt? It was to fulfill prophecy for sure. But also, back during that time in Egypt, and again, the trip from where they're at here in Bethlehem to the Egyptian border was about 75 miles, and they're going to go probably another 100 miles, so 175-mile trip, probably to Alexandria, Egypt, which had over 1 million Jews. When Alexander the Great had conquered Egypt, he named one of those large cities Alexandria after himself, and it had a large Jewish contingent of over 1 million Jews living there. They had their own synagogues there as well. It was a place of security and safety for Jews that wanted to go there, out of Herod's jurisdiction. So that's probably where Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus were headed to, or the child Jesus was headed to. And how in the world would they finance something? Remember those three gifts? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So see, God had all this stuff planned. All right, he had all this stuff planned. Now, God could have just whisked them out of there, just like he did, you know, I think it was Philip where he transported Philip, right? He could have just transported him out of there and done something else to protect him, but I think he wanted us to see the humanity of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. They would act just like any other human family. They would flee, and they'd go someplace else where it was safe. God could have easily provided safety for them without them having to flee and go to Egypt. But I think God also wanted to show us that their humanity, they're like any other family who would get out of town when they knew that they were being threatened, when their baby was being threatened. And here's another thing I was thinking about this past week. When Herod has these babies killed, 2 years and under, think about that. it wasn't just these babies that were probably killed. It was probably their parents who were trying to protect those children as those soldiers came in to massacre those babies. Wouldn't you stand up and fight for your child? Even if it meant dying for your child? So even though the Bible doesn't tell us, I believe there were parents who were massacred with those babies as well, trying to protect those babies. Maybe older brothers and sisters trying to protect those babies. But we don't think about that. We just think about those little babies, which is bad enough. But God could have done anything to protect that family, but he wanted us to see the humanity in that family, just like any other family. You're going to get out of town. You're going to get your family into somewhere where it's safe and protective and secure. That's the way God chose to do it. And I believe that trip was financed with those three gifts that the wise men gave. And also, Joseph was a carpenter, probably more accurately a stonemason, because you go to Israel today, pretty much everything's made of stone. So he's probably a carpenter and a stonemason. I'm sure he used that trade while he was in Alexandria, Egypt, or wherever it was in Egypt he went to provide for his family, just like anybody else does. So verse 14, so when Joseph arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, because it was safer to go by night, and they left immediately. They left immediately because, remember, Bethlehem's only about 5 or 6 miles from Jerusalem. It doesn't take those soldiers long to get there, so they got out of Dodge quickly. So when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, when it was safer, and departed for Egypt. Egypt is a picture of the world. And most of the time you see Egypt in the Bible, you go down to Egypt. You go up to Jerusalem, but you go down to Egypt. Because any time you go into the world's going to bring you down. The stuff in the world will bring you down. So they go to Egypt, and was there, they were in Egypt, until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son, Hosea 11, verse 1. I called my son. Back in Hosea, when it talks about God's son, son is also a picture of Israel, but it's a bigger picture of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, being his son. Hosea chapter 11, Hosea, wonderful book about Hosea. Remember Mary and Gomer? Golly, you know, wonderful story. But that particular quote there, that verse is out of Hosea 11:1. Go back and read that on your own. But it's a wonderful story. So out of Egypt I called my son. Look at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, again, he wasn't deceived. The wise men were being obedient. They weren't deceitful. Herod was deceitful. Herod was deceitful. He was crooked. He was dishonest. He was wicked. He was evil. All those adjectives. The wise men were being obedient to what God had said. So Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. He was really bent out of shape. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. And then look at verse 17. Then what was fulfilled was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet out of Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Jeremiah the weeping prophet. Why? Because he gave the prophecy to Israel that they were going to be judged by God because of their rebellion and their idolatry. They were going to be taken off into captivity. The 10 northern tribes be taken off by Assyria, the Assyrians, 722 BC. Very ruthless group of people, the Assyrians. A lot of times they would lead their captives away with these huge hooks in their mouths. Or they'd impale them on poles. Very, very wicked, horrible, nasty people, the Assyrians. And then you have the southern tribe of Judah, which is going to be taken away into captivity by Babylon. By Babylon. So keep that in mind as we look at this here in Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he had to give these horrible prophecies of doom to Israel because of their rebellion and their idolatry. But Jeremiah also gives hope to Israel, because he talks about Israel after that 70 years, they're going to go back into the land. So there was hope for Israel. After the 70 years, they'd return to the land. Not every Jew returned back to Israel after that 70 years. A lot of them stayed in Babylon. A lot of them became very successful and wealthy and citizens in Babylon and decided to stay. So not all the Jews came back to Israel. But this is what this prophecy is talking about here. It's talking about that exile, the Babylonian and the Assyrian captivity, but it also has a bigger picture on it. Now, let's go through here real quick. Look at verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah. Ramah is another name for Israel. It means high places or hills. There were a lot of places called Ramah in Israel that were on hills or high places. So a voice was heard in Ramah. Also, Ramah was also on the border that separated the nation Israel to the north, those 10 tribes, from Judah and Benjamin in the south. Ramah was on that border there. And what would happen when the people came, the Assyrians, Babylonians, whoever, when they came and they were taking people captive, taking them to exile, they always took them to Ramah, had them rounded up at Ramah, and that was a deportation place for when they took them into exile, whether it was to Assyria or Babylon. They had them rounded up there at Ramah and took them into captivity from there. It reminds me of World War II at the train stations when the Nazis used to take the Jewish people and put them on those cars, those train cars, at the railway stations to transport them to concentration camps. It was the same thing with Ramah. Ramah was the deportation place for these exiles that are going to Assyria or going to Babylon. So a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Rachel, remember, was Jacob's favorite wife, the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. In fact, Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. Joseph had two sons. What were their names? Ephraim and Manasseh, right? Ephraim, a lot of times, the northern tribes were called Ephraim. The northern kingdom, a lot of times, was called Ephraim. You had the southern kingdom, Judah. So when it says here, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, that's a picture of the Jewish mothers weeping when their sons and daughters, relatives, were taken off into captivity to Assyria and to Babylon. That's a picture of those Jewish mothers weeping for their children being taken away. Daniel and his three friends, others being taken away into captivity, the mothers were weeping. But it also has another fulfillment during Jesus' time when Herod has those babies killed, those Jewish mothers weeping for those babies that were killed by Herod. So that's what this prophecy here is pointing to. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Because they are no more. We also see Jesus weeping for Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. Because Jesus knows it's only a few short years later when Jerusalem's going to be destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And Jesus is weeping for Israel just like the mothers were weeping back in Jeremiah's time and also when Herod had killed those babies. We see Jesus, Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. Now as Jesus drew near, he saw the city, talking about Jerusalem, and he wept over it, saying, listen to this, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies, talking about the Romans in AD 70, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. They had rejected Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is weeping over Jerusalem because he knows what's going to happen in 70 AD. And it's going to be bad. Over a million Jews are going to be killed. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be destroyed. There's going to be a huge famine within Jerusalem because of the siege. They're not going to have any food. Parents are going to be eating their children during that time. And so Jesus is weeping. He says not one stone's going to be left on top of another. If you go to Jerusalem with us, you'll see those same stones Jesus talking about here that were toppled, not standing on, not being on top of one another. The Romans completely destroyed it. Set the temple on fire. All that gold and silver in the temple melted, got in between the crevices of those stones, and the Romans took knives to get that gold and silver out between the crevices. But Jesus is weeping over Israel. We also see in Jeremiah about the mothers weeping for their children being taken off into exile to Assyria, Babylon. We also see the mothers weeping for those babies 2 years and under that were killed in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, I'm sure in Jacob's eyes, because that's where Rachel's buried at, that's where Rachel died, giving birth to Benjamin. I'm sure that it was considered a place of death for Jacob, but it's also considered, Bethlehem's also considered a place of life. Because the bread of life, Jesus Christ, was born there. Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the city of bread, or the town of bread. Very fitting that the bread of life would be born there. So look at verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Now when Herod was dead, before Herod died, he told his daughter, one of his daughters, and some of his soldiers, what I want you to do, I know when I die, no one's going to mourn for me in Jerusalem. No one's going to cry for me when I die. So what I want you to do, I want you to gather up at least 100 of the most prominent people in Jerusalem, and I want you to imprison them with trumped up charges and keep them there. And when I die, I want you to put them all to death. So Jerusalem would be weeping, even if it's not for Herod, they'd still be crying at his death. Well, when Herod died, his daughter and the others let those 100 captives go. They didn't put them to death. But that's what Herod did do. Hey, Herod says, hey, somebody's going to cry. When I die, you may not be crying for me, but you're going to be crying for somebody. So now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, Joseph arose, took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. Archelaus, one of Herod's sons, the one that took over after Herod had died, was even worse than Herod, a lot of historians say. There was a Jewish revolt. And what Archelaus did, he had 3,000 Jews put to death. If you disagreed with him, he had you put to death. It got so bad that a contingent of Jews and Samaritans, remember the Jews hated Samaritans, but he had so mistreated Jews and Samaritans, Archelaus, that they got together, the Jews and the Samaritans, the only time they probably got together to do anything, and they went to Rome and they complained to Caesar about the cruelty of Archelaus. Archelaus was deposed. He was sent to Gaul, which is modern-day France, and that's where he died. Some say he committed suicide when he was there in Gaul. But Archelaus was a very bad guy, and that's why Joseph decided not to go back in that area, because Archelaus was there, and he was just as bad, or if not worse, than his dad Herod. So when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, Joseph was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And you know, God warns us a lot of times in Scripture. But see, a lot of times we don't pay attention. We want to do things on our own. And I'll tell you, anytime I decide to do things on my own when God has told me to do something, I always mess it up. But God will give us warnings in His Word, things we need to stay away from. And it's for our own good. It's not that He's trying to be a cosmic killjoy and take all the fun out of life. He knows what's best. Father knows best. He knows what's best for us. He sees the end from the beginning. But He provides a lot of warnings in His Word. And unfortunately, a lot of times we don't heed those warnings. So being warned by God in a dream, He turned aside into the region of Galilee, and He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. We don't have any prophecies in the Old Testament that speak specifically of Nazareth, but we have some prophecies that talk about the branch, talking about Christ, which that Hebrew word is Nazir. If you think about Nazareth, Nazir, that's the closest we have. And notice prophecies here is talking plural, okay? There's a lot of prophecies that were spoken. There were a lot of words that God spoke that's not included in His Word. There's a lot of stuff not included in the Bible. The Bible's thick enough right now. You know, John was talking about if everything that Jesus said was included, you know, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to include what Jesus had said. I'm firmly convinced there's a lot of prophecies that aren't included in the Bible. God gave us exactly what we needed to know. Okay? But we don't see any specific prophecies about Nazareth. But we do see prophecies like in Isaiah 11:1, where it talks about the branch, that Hebrew word Nazar, Nazareth. That's the closest really we have. But you know, the saying was, what good can come out of Nazareth? It's like saying, can anything good come out of Holton, Maine? Holton has the highest crime rate in Maine. It'd be the same thing as saying, can anything good come out of Holton? It was an infamous town. It was a small town. And people say, what good can come out of Nazareth? But that's where Jesus came from. He was a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. Don't get those two mixed up. A Nazarite is someone that takes a vow. They consecrate themselves to God, separate themselves to God. They don't cut their hair. They can't drink any grape juice, wine. They can't eat grapes. They can't touch a dead body. You got all these requirements for a Nazarite. Don't get Nazarite mixed up with Nazarene. Two different things. But Nazareth did not have a good reputation. Look at John chapter 1, verses 43 through 46. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was an infamous town. What good can come out of Nazareth, right? In John chapter 21, we're talking about the things that aren't included in Scripture. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which they are written one by one. I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. We're talking about that Hebrew word, Nazir. If you look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, it says, there shall come forth a rod. A rod, talking about Jesus. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, Nazir, branch, shall grow out of his roots. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. But Jesus will be called a Nazarene. Jesus referred to Himself as Jesus of Nazareth in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, John chapter 18, starting with verse 1, when Jesus has spoken these words, talking about His high priestly prayer in John 17, He went out with His disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, talking about Gethsemane, which He and His disciples entered, and Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon Him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? And listen to what He says. They answered Him, Jesus of Nazareth, and then Jesus said to them, I am he. Jesus referred to himself as Jesus of Nazareth. He was going to be a Nazarene, coming from a small, insignificant place like Nazareth. Being born in a small, insignificant town, other than being David's birthplace, of Bethlehem. Even while hanging on the cross, Jesus was referred to as a Nazarene. John chapter 19, verses 17 through 19. And Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on his either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth. He was going to be called a Nazarene. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And Pilate's been thinking about this title for the past 2,000 years in a place of torment. Jesus Christ is Nazarene. Peter wasn't ashamed to refer to Jesus as Nazarene. Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. Acts chapter 3, verse 6, then Peter said to a lame man that was begging for money, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. After Paul had been arrested, and this mob was trying to get to him, all right? And he told this mob about his conversion on the Damascus Road. Listen to what he says in Acts chapter 22, verses 6 through 8. Now it happened, Paul says, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you are persecuting. He was going to be born a Nazarene. It was prophesied. In the book of Acts, Jesus is called a Nazarene in the Gospels. But Christians were referred to as the sect of the Nazarenes, a very derogatory term. Acts chapter 24, verse 5. For we, talking about the religious leaders talking to Felix, the governor of Judea, for we have found this man, talking about the apostle Paul, a plague. Calling Paul a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, talking about Christians. Even Christians were called Nazarenes, a derogatory remark. Jesus Christ was going to be a Nazarene. Folks, the rightful king has come, and he's coming back. Are you excited about that? Are you excited about that? I am. He's coming back. Soon. It is going to be very soon. And I'm looking forward to it. But he's the rightful king. He's the Messiah. He's fulfilled prophecies to attest to who he is. Prophecies attest to the validity of this book that we hold in our hands. But he's coming back. He's coming back. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this morning. We thank you so much for your word. Father, we thank you that you sent a Savior, Lord, so we don't have to die in our sins. We put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and know that we've been forgiven for every sin, past, present, and future, Lord. And Father God, that we have an inheritance in heaven awaiting us. But Father, right now, we still have this life we live in this world, Lord, as bad as this world is. Father God, you've given us the great commission to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. So Father, give us a boldness. Give us a boldness, Lord, to take the gospel to our lost family, friends, and loved ones. Father, our neighbors across the street that don't know you, Father, give us those opportunities to share Christ with them. And Holy Spirit, give us the words to say. Prepare their hearts right now, Lord, to hear what we would tell them. And Father, help us to always remember that our mission field is outside these four walls, the outside the four walls of this building, Lord. So Father, again, just thank you for being in our midst this morning. Thank you for the Gospel of Matthew. Thank you for your entire word, Lord, all 66 books. So, Father, help us to read it, to heed it, to live it, to love it, to put it into practice, because that's really what's going to change our lives, Lord. Being doers of your word, not just hearers of your word, but doers of your word. So, Father, again, just thank you for today, Lord. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your incredible grace and your mercy and your kindness, Lord, that you shower upon us each and every day. We just want to say we love you. In all these things, we ask your son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.